Turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read together verses 7 through 13. And here we go. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Almost every one of these verses that we read is very radical, it's very, very dynamic. It requires a lot of teaching and a lot of thought. The Philadelphia church, some scholars believe, and I am part of this group, that the churches, in addition to their other meanings, are also somewhat historical. And I think that the Church of Philadelphia is particularly significant in the day in which we live. I think Laodicea is dawning, but I think we are largely in the Philadelphia, if one could look at it that way. And many of the things that are here are pressing, they're issues. The way that the Lord appears to you or to a church has significance. He appears different ways, and he appears to teach and to reprove and to bless in different ways. And two things that he says here in verse 7, three things you notice. He that is holy, he that is true, and then he that hath the key of David. And Bob, that's, he's talking about that, because this is, when you're talking about David, you're talking about the kingdom. And this means that in the age of Philadelphia, the kingdom will be preached, the key of David. See, David is the one that extended the kingdom of Israel to the furthest bounds that I'd ever known, from the Lebanon on the north, and the Negev on the south, and the Mediterranean on the west, and then all the way to the Euphrates on the east. See, that was rapidly lost after in the days of Solomon because of his fooling around. But David had that key. He had that ability to go, and no man could open and no man could shut, because God gave him that. Everywhere that David went, they just fell before him. Just fell before him. And so he has that key. And that means that Jesus is saying that in the days of Philadelphia, the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom will be restored. So that's one of the three prongs that he introduces when he's talking to this church. But let's back up a moment and look at two other things: he that is holy and he that is true. We don't hear so much anymore holiness preaching as we used to in the early days of Pentecost. One reason for that was early Pentecost preached both inner holiness and outer holiness. They preached both. But there came a great reaction against the outer holiness, and people were saying, oh, this is hypocritical there. They gossip in their heart, and they wear long black dresses to church and so on. And there came a kind of a revolt against holiness. But as often happens with us human beings, it went too far. It went too far. And so today, we have moved from the long black dresses and the bun to Virginia Slim. And there's a place in the middle. See? You don't have to prove grace by dressing like, you know, like some fashion plate or some new model. There's a place in the middle. The most important thing is holiness of the heart. But if we have a holy heart, it will show on the outside. Because we tend to reflect what is within. Not exclusively, but this, I think, is true more often than not. Now, holiness is distinguished from righteousness. Righteousness is the upright behavior of people. Honesty, hard work, diligence, loyalty, faithfulness, dependability. These are attributes of righteousness. So a person considers you, say, that is an upright person. That is a righteous person. That is a condition. But holiness is like the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle is not holy, not righteous, because righteousness is conduct. The tabernacle was holy. And holy means being clean, being free from evil spirits, and being set apart unto God for His unique purposes. That's what holiness is. Quite different from righteousness. Righteousness has to do with our conduct with people, upright conduct. Holiness has to do with our relationship to God. And God is clean, and evil spirits are unclean. They're unclean spirits. And much of what goes on in our nation, all things of demons are unclean. All things of dope, lust, perversion, all these things that are going on in our nation are unclean. They come from demons. They come from uncleanness. And they are not set apart unto God. God's fire will burn them and destroy them. And without holiness, and we see in Hebrews 12:14 a very important verse, because it's not understood today. People think that grace is a substitute for holiness. Grace is no substitute for holiness, people. It's no substitute. You have to be holy. Be ye holy, as I am holy. And in Hebrews 12:14, we find written to Christian people, not the unsaved, Christian people. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You cannot see the Lord by grace. We'll be talking about that in a moment, as God wills, because we believe that the concept of grace is probably the primary cause of the myths and the apostasy into which the evangelical church has fallen. Is a simple misunderstanding of grace has triggered off this tremendous apostasy that is present in our land. The general weakness and foolishness of the Christian church has been triggered by something we'll deal with in a moment. But I want you to make note in your mind that grace is never a substitute for holiness. Grace leads us to holiness. If grace doesn't lead us to holiness, we're not in grace. We're not following grace. We're not interacting with grace. Grace always leads to holiness, because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You can, that's a Hebrews 12:14. That's a good one to memorize. I quote this from time to time. Follow peace with all men and holiness. And you have to follow holiness. You have to make a practice of it. You have to examine your life and see if you're doing anything that God would call unclean. Unclean speech, unclean thoughts, unclean practices. Uncleanness of the heart, gossiping, lying, stealing, are all things of uncleanness. They defile the Christian. Jesus said it is that which comes out of the heart that defiles the man. All kinds of filthiness and foolishness come out of the human heart, and they're defiling. They make us dirty, spiritually dirty. And as we follow, you have to follow holiness. You have to pursue it. You have to seek after it. And say like David, you know, Lord, search in me. See if there is in me any unclean thing, any iniquity. And then as you find it, you confess it, and the Lord washes it in His blood and gives you strength not to do it. So holiness, without which you cannot see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to make us holy. Not just by imputation, or even primarily by imputation, but holy in speech, holy in thought, holy in deed. How many times did Paul speak to us about, and Peter and James and John and Judah speak to us about, holy behavior? Be ye holy, it says. in the Old Testament. God said to Israel, be ye holy. And of course they had to content themselves to a great extent with an outward holiness of different statutes, but also heart holiness too in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament especially heart holiness. He that had looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. That's a lack of holiness. That's uncleanness. And people today are using grace and a misunderstanding of grace as a substitute for holiness. But notice this to Christians. Follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Praise God. Amen. Our culture is not a holy culture. And in fact, many times we hear people say, oh, thank God, I'm saved by grace. Now I don't have to worry about, you know, being holy. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm saved by grace. Oh, what a lie that is. What a lie, what a deception. We want to talk about that some this morning before we get into these wonderful things about the names of God on the forehead and the pillar and the worshiping at the feet of the true saints and the word of patience, the keeping. There's so many wonderful things here. But we must deal this morning, I think, with this topic of the problem with grace. And that brings us down to the second thing. Remember, he spoke of grace, he spoke of holiness, he spoke of truth, and he spoke of the kingdom. When we talked a little bit about holiness, let's talk now about this second item of truth. Now, those who worship God must worship him not only in spirit, but also in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. Now, in Pentecost, the movements before Pentecost were heavily oriented toward truth. In fact, Pentecost came out of a holiness movement. It came out of the Nazarene movement, by and large, and other holiness movements. The holiness movement began somewhat in the latter part of the last century. There was a great stress on holiness. One preacher says, be holy or be damned. There was a great stress. The Wesleyan movement was an emphasis on holiness. And then that was brought forward into the Nazarene church, which was founded on holiness principles. But then when Pentecost came, it came with such a strong experience of the Spirit and of tongues and of prophecy and of healing that people began to look toward the manifestation rather than toward the Word. Now, many Pentecostal men were mighty men of the Word. But in our day, what you're more apt to find is a student with a pencil behind each ear and a notebook, cassette tape, and a book, rather than someone before the Lord in prayer over the Word. The Word, I think, we have suffered in that. But those who worship God must worship Him not only in spirit and in worship, but also in truth. And Jesus is the truth. And the word of the Bible is truth. So we must know not only the experience, but we must know the truth. And it is truth in our day that has fallen in the street. Now I want to give you a couple of practical examples. I have to be careful what I say on tape because I don't want to betray confidences or causing problems. I'll have to speak in generalities. But I want you to know these are very specific instances to which I'm alluding. There are instances that, well, first of all, let me start by this. A recent poll that has been taken of American religious broadcasting has discovered that 5% of the preaching is on morality. And 95% of the religious broadcasting is preaching something other than morality. Now that is not a scriptural balance. What is going on in religious broadcasting 95% of the time? Well, listen to it and find out. It is not a teaching of the right from the wrong. But what did Jesus say? Go into all the world, teaching them what? To observe the things which I have commanded you. Make disciples of the nations and teach them to observe. Now, we are the light of the world as far as holiness and righteousness are concerned. If we do not preach holiness and righteousness, the world is not going to get it from education. They're not going to get it from their conscience. They have to get it from the church or they don't get it. And if we preach our deeds, our church, our need for money, we are betraying the nation. Because our nation is in need of moral guidance, as in no other time in its history do we need coming forth a clear word on the sexual behavior, what God considers proper sexual behavior to be. And when that isn't adhered to, whether it is a Christian or a non-Christian, judgment follows. Our nation needs to know God's law concerning crime, criminal deeds. Now, recently, within the last week, a judge of our nation, and this was in the paper, was a person with a history of violent crime, had shot a woman, attempted murder because she wouldn't surrender her handbag. And he was brought before the judge, and the judge let him off on $500 bail. $500. And there was tongues talk, apparently, of letting him out on his own recognizance, but just a $500 bail alarmed people, and it was brought to the attention of the judge. And this is what the judge said in a major city in the United States of America. He said he was explaining why he let this attempted murderer out on $500 bail. He said, around here, attempted murder is not a big deal. This is what the judge of the court said, explaining the low bail. He said, around here, in a major city of this country, attempted murder is not a big deal. Now, with God, attempted murder is a big deal. And if the church doesn't preach that attempted murder is a big deal with God, where is the nation going to hear it? See? And again, in the church, if the church has been taught that grace is a substitute for behavior, and the church doesn't preach that God requires holiness and righteousness, where is the church going to hear it? 5% of religious time and the millions of dollars spent each day, 5% is applied to moral behavior and 95% to something else. Kind of sobering. There is coming to me now from various sources some real hair-raising things. In some cases, it has to do with ordinary people who are going and getting saved and being taught that now that they're saved by grace, they can do anything they want to, and they are doing it. They are going out into fornication, adultery, promiscuous behavior, and when they are hurting people, of course, and when these people whom they're hurting question this behavior. I'm not talking out of a journal. I'm talking about things that I know about, all right? People are saved. It doesn't matter. I'm happy. The Lord is blessing me because I'm saved by grace. Another item. Real items that have come to us within the last month. People, well, I told you before how David Wilkerson wrote about the prostitutes that came to him, not to repent, but for his blessing, because they were doing their profession in the love of God. And David Wilkerson said there must be something wrong with grace. David Wilkerson said that. Some of you may, how many have read that? It was 3 or 4 months ago. Some of you got the newsletter. By the way, the latest one on Pillow Prophets is a knockout. That is wonderful. Plug for David Wilkerson. Keep it up. That's wonderful, wonderful. All right, now, recently, within the last 2 weeks, I'll say, actually a shorter time than that, but I want to keep these things just in a general area. People selling drugs and giving their testimony at the same time. So that when people call to them on this, their response is, I'm saved by grace. Another item. people in the church know about this one, a preacher with profanity on his tapes preaching and saying it doesn't matter what you do, we're saved by grace. Now, we're not talking about academic issues. We're talking about something that is eating at the vitals of the Christian church and producing weakness, silliness, because people lose their character in these kinds of things. You actually, the Christian people have less character than unsaved people because they're no longer resisting anything that is unlawful. A person gets character. We get character by doing what is right when it is difficult. That's how you form character. By doing what you believe to be right when it is painful. That's how character is formed. Not talking about Christian, non-Christian, anything. That is how strength is formed in a human being. And there are many unsaved people that know nothing of Jesus Christ who have marvelous characters. But we're finding that while many Christians have sterling characters, many of them have virtually no character because they have been taught a silly, foolish, nonsensical, dispensational notion that God is some kind of silly person who has encapsulated them in a legal grace like a cocoon so that they are immune to the laws of God and man. And so what is suffering is not only are they being lost in their sins because God is quick to avenge himself of uncleanness, but they are losing the ordinary simple character that a person ought to have. And so the young ladies go out into fornication because they do not even have old-fashioned decency. Because there is so much hugging and kissing that goes on in the charismatic and evangelical churches between the pastor and the women and the men and the young people's leader and the girls in the name of the guise of the love of God, and it leads to immorality. And it is correct and scriptural to greet one another with a holy kiss. But what goes on are long and fond, not in this church, it is. I'm not talking to our group here at all. I'm talking about general, and you know, and you've been there. And I'm talking about long and lasting embraces before the platform. And the first thing you know, somebody's daughter is pregnant, and it's either one of the elders of the church or a youth leader or something else, because religion affects the soul, loosens it. The standards fall, you get a church and the people, quote, love each other, and the result is immorality. It isn't the love of God. It's just a social age in which we live. It is characteristic. It comes from a host of sources, a pastor keeping a happy church and teaching them love, but not teaching them to be on your guard, because when Christ opens up your spirit in salvation, it makes you prone to all kinds of things. And an unsaved person is better off because his personality is integrated. When we come into Christ, our personality becomes fragmented as another life comes in. And then if we're not taught how to behave ourselves, you get fornication, you get loss of character, you get every other thing. That is why it isn't good to go around preaching the gospel promiscuously. It should be done in the Spirit. Everything should be done in the Spirit. You lead a person to Christ at the wrong time in his life, a child or something else. You set him in conflict with his parents. And there's no way to follow up with teaching. All kinds of crazy things go because we are acting blindly. We don't know what we're doing. And the reason we don't know what we're doing is we're trying to follow the Bible without the Spirit. And God is saying to the church, stop and listen. I have something to say. And if they don't stop, God will stop them. Hallelujah. Because Jesus has something to do in the day in which we're living. And he needs us to stop and listen until we know what it is. And not rush off half-cocked, because you can do damage in the spiritual realm. And then who is accountable? I'll tell you who is accountable. It is you. And each one of us is going to stand before God with the people whom we've affected, you know? because the blood is on our hands, and either they go into glory with God with us into glory, and we all partake in glory, or they go off into darkness, and we go off with them into everlasting habitations. And that's why a good thing to do is to make peace with them. Because you led them wrong, get down there and make peace with them, because you're going to be living with them. Because your teacher stands with his group before the Lord. You can't go out and do things and then people get all messed up and you get off scot-free. Don't you believe that? Every one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. And God says, follow me, follow me, follow me. He didn't say, go out and do your thing. You won't find any example in the book of Acts of the Epistles where the apostles ever exhorted us to get out and do something. They said, serve the Lord. Most of the Bible, most of the epistles, most of the Old Testament and New is about godly living. That's what God cares about. Not our religious behavior. 95% preaching God knows what. So into deep things this morning, but we need to hear them. This is the day. God is forgiving and loving and helps us, but there comes a time when he says, now wait a minute, let's sit down now and discuss what we're doing here. I know your intentions are good, but let's do it the right way. Because there are consequences to every action, every word, and every thought that every person ever does, says, or thinks. And every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The Lord made that clear to me a couple of weeks ago. Yeah? Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so God is loving and kind and has given us grace, not so that we should go crazy, but so that we would mend our ways and begin to lead a decent life by his help. Simple as that. He's not asking for some crazy thing. He says, come home, prodigal, and let's start all over again. Yeah? That's all. Simple as that. And he gives us the help to do it. So he has wonderful things for us, tremendous things. But he wants us to hear from him. Do you believe that? Yeah. And follow him and not our notions. All right, and if we wait on him, he'll show us. So, we're suffering today from truth. And it is not from the issue of truth. And it is not an academic thing. I wanted you to see this. This has really caused tremendous devastation in the church of the Lord. And God wants to change that now. He wants to bring forth strength and power and purity so that those who love him can serve him and the rest will go off into Laodicea. God is today bringing out from the church his anointed, his true saints. And it will leave the other high and dry. Pretty soon in Babylon, the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride no longer shall be heard in Babylon. And so God is not talking about coming out of anybody's church or denomination. We're talking about the heart. What is going on in here? Now let us explain now where this thing, how Paul's teaching, we're dealing with truth now, the second level of truth, understanding. What is right and what is wrong? What is correct, what is incorrect? How did the doctrine of Paul, who was after all a Jew speaking to Jews, when he was speaking about justification, how did it get warped so that grace ceased to be a means toward godliness and became an alternative way of behaving oneself? How did this happen? It happened even in Paul's day, and James certainly reacted against it by saying, we were justified by works. It happened, I think, to a certain extent in the teaching of Martin Luther. A man of tremendous courage and faith, and used mightily of the Lord. But Luther, as are all reformers, was somewhat of an extremist. He was fighting tremendous pressure. And in his teaching, he taught justification by faith marvelously well, but so strong that it got out of balance. In fact, I think it was Luther who had an issue with the book of James. You don't take issue with the Bible. When the Bible takes issue, there's something wrong with you, not with the Bible. But praise God for men like Luther, because he had that strength to defy the whole established church and everything and the devil and say, this is right! Old Dutchman. That's what he was. He was tough as a boot. Just like the Apostle Paul. But when you draw that down in theory, you can make of that doctrine something which is not at all contemplated by the Apostle Paul. You change what Paul was saying to the Jews is now that God has come, you cannot save yourself by the works of the law. You must receive the grace of God. See, you take that and you make it, as our scholars and theorists in our day have made it, something out here that's a new and wonderful thing. And your mind can trap that thing, and what you have out here is a thing, a marvelous thing called justification by faith, which operates by itself independently of the Bible. And it envisions something out here in which man isn't even involved. It's something that God has done, and it's so wonderful, and it sounds so right, and it's so terribly wrong. It's an illusion. It's an illusion. I've already had one Lutheran write to me and say, you are getting away from justification by faith. And I've often been accused of preaching works. Brother, sister, I haven't gotten away from anything. I am preaching balance. 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 This is unbalanced, as you can see, as people today are drawing it down to its logical conclusion, where you can sell pot and give your testimony at the same time. That is a logical deduction from this notion that has nothing to do with us. So obviously something's gone bananas. Let me read you a couple of passages so that you can see the balance. You know, you get your mind tracking that notion of justification as like, wow, that's wonderful, but it doesn't work in your daily life. It inflates your brain, but it doesn't affect your behavior. Huh. That's not good, is it? Titus chapter 1. I'm going to read you a number of verses so you could get the flavor of the apostles' teaching and see that Paul did not teach any such thing as being sent out today. Titus 1, verse 15. We'll start. Listen to these wonderful words. In fact, I think I'll read it in the New American Standard. I don't always agree with the footnotes. It's a pretty good translation at that. So we'll take this. It reads more like our stuff today. Titus. It's kind of hard to find. It's a skinny book. Chapter 1, verse 15. It's after 2 Timothy. All right. 1:15 says this. Now, let this just fall over your soul like dew. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, remember, we're writing to a Christian, Titus. It had nothing to do with unsaved here. To the pure, all things are pure, Titus. I added that. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Don't we find that today? Like a man selling heroin, see? I know the Lord. They profess to know God. But by their deeds, they deny Him. You see how a profession apart from deeds is worthless? Being detestable. Oh, Paul, you don't have love. You're preaching works. Worthless. And that's what they are, is worthless for any good work. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He's a young man. He's telling, this is what you preach. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. I take that to heart, being an old man. Older women, we have none in this church. Likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, and in our country to any wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. That's a calling. How many know that? Amen. To be sensible. That's character. Pure. Workers at home. Kind. Being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Notice how that's repeated. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Thank God, that whole world God wants us to go out to, all men. Instructing us. What does the grace do? It teaches us, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, now notice this, that he might redeem us, not from hell. Not from hell. See, that's what the gospel is today. We're redeemed from hell. Not from hell. Redeem us from every lawless deed. Every lawless deed. And purify a people for himself. That's holiness. For his own possession, zealous for good works. That's Paul. That's the author of grace. Do you see the balance? You see what Paul preached? He didn't go around preaching to everybody, oh, there's this wonderful thing over here. He preached what the Jewish elders have always preached. Holiness. There is a new covenant, but it is not different from the old covenant. It is the same. The principles are the same. The difference in the new covenant is now that God has gone to the heart and has given us the grace to do that which the law couldn't do. But God didn't change the law. He didn't say, now you don't need the law anymore because I'm going to save you apart from your conduct. And that is what is being preached. And that is terribly disastrous to godliness. God receives us that he might make us like himself, not that he might bring us into paradise as we are. Now, we're talking about truth. Look again at Colossians, and Audrey called my attention to this morning. Audrey's with Twyla this morning. Twyla was quite in need of prayer, apprehensive, facing possibly an operation. Look at Colossians, the third chapter. It's the first thing I heard this morning out of my wife. Colossians 3, verse 5. She says, look what I found in the Bible. This again is our author of the teaching of grace. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Can you imagine a Christian going and selling heroin and giving his testimony after this? For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. You put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And I want to skip a little bit here because I have something to do before we conclude here, but you can read down. And we'll start again with verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Isn't that a word? Huh? Do not be embittered against your wife. I don't know why. I don't know what Paul had in mind there, what occasioned that. But it's interesting, isn't it? Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not exasperate your children. They may not lose heart. In other words, don't correct them in an arbitrary manner in which they just become frustrated. There's no teaching, there's no love to help. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And now notice this verse 25. This is what Audrey was pointing out this morning. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now let's go back and look at to whom Paul is speaking. Paul to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now listen again. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Jew, Greek, slave, free, Christian, non-Christian. What you do wrong. You see how the teaching of grace has destroyed that simple law of cause and effect. God has never changed. God is not mocked. And people, the Christian church is trying to mock him by saying we can do all these things because we're saved by grace. That is certainly terrible. Now let me show you a simple model that hopefully will make this so clear, that because I know from what people are telling me that go out from this church and try to teach in other places, they're not heard because people say that can't be right. That cannot be right. And then they say you're preaching works. So you need to know, this is no joke. This is, people's lives are at stake. Families are at stake. Souls are at stake. Relationship to God is at stake. Truth is at stake. It's no joke. It's no cute little thing. In effect, our experience is limited to, certainly to India and Iceland. But I found the same thing there. It's absolute what we have here, ignorance of the meaning of grace. So I assume it's true in other places. Now, let me show you where you can boil it down to where the boy caught his finger in the machinery. Get it real simple. Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 30. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Luther was strong for this, but you can get it out of balance, can't you? You can get the teaching of predestination out of balance if you push it too hard. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now I want to show you something here. We are called, we are justified, and then we are glorified. All right, now that leaves a gap here. Can you see that? God called you, and then he called you righteous by grace, and you were saved when you accepted it, right? Glorification does not take place until the Lord comes. So in between our justification and our glorification, there is a gap. Now, what we are talking about this morning is what fills in that gap. Let's say that you were justified, you were saved when you were 12 years old. And let's say that you died when you were 82, huh? Okay, you're not going to be glorified certainly until after you're 82 unless the Lord comes. So you have many, many decades of life in between justification and glorification. Now, does everyone see that? That's very simple. Do you see that?
Yes.
We're called by the Lord. We come to the Lord and he justifies us because we call on the just one, Jesus. Do you see that?
Yes.
Glorification has to do with our being made like the Lord in glory, which does not take place in this world, but takes place when the Lord comes. Is that correct? What is at issue then is how you consider the interval in between. And there's only one, there are only two choices. Either your behavior is not critical and has no real bearing on your glorification, or your behavior is critical and has a real bearing on your glorification. Now that is all that we have talked about today. You have to decide which of those two positions fits the teaching of Paul. Either you go from justification to glorification by grace, meaning your behavior cannot seriously affect your glorification, or you believe that your behavior can affect it to the point that it wipes it out. And that is all we're talking about this morning. And you may have to make a choice. We're talking about truth. You have to make a mental decision. I know it's hard for us. Our brains are being paralyzed by television. I think we're getting as a people, and this may account for low grades in school, we're getting as a people benumbed where we can't think decisively and incisively and clearly. Because when you go home tired and you watch the television with one part of your brain and do something else with another and you're kind of numb, I think that is really hurting people's ability to think clearly. There's a very clear issue of truth here which needs to be preached all over the world by every Christian. The trumpet needs to be blown. The alarm needs to be sounded. Throughout the ranks of Christendom, we are being taught that it is not critical that somehow by grace you get from justification to glorification independently of whether you do God's will or not. Now, take that model and write it down and read what Paul, Jude, Peter, and John said, not to mention what the Lord Jesus said, and see whether or not your behavior is critical to your glorification. Now, there are probably some 100 million people, without exaggeration, who are living their lives in a nominal, careless, somewhat sinful fashion, with the absolute hope that when He comes, they are going to be like Him. And I am saying that that is wrong, that that is error, that it is a lie. Now, if you believe that your behavior will critically affect your glorification, you're going to change your behavior. If you are not persuaded that this is true, the pressures of sin are so great that you are going to fornicate, and you are going to steal under enough pressure, and you are going to murder under enough pressure, because in your mind is that feeling, but after all, I am saved by grace, and if I can do these things, but God has saved me by grace, and your resistance will go. That is what the issue, as the demon powers increase, they are counting. The demons are counting on our believing that it is not critical. They are counting on that. Because that's what they will tell you. You see, we notice that in the death penalty, don't we? Where people will say, you know, someone's going to commit murder or something, and it will come out in the speech of the very criminal himself. I know that I'll never get the maximum penalty. I know this is not going to happen. And it affects the decision, as far as I can see, to pull the trigger. If he was certain that justice would follow quickly within a month, and that he would be executed and there was no way out, instead of 10 years and maybe never, I think it would make a big difference. And I think that psychological research that has proven the contrary needs to be looked at again. I think it is certainly suspect because human behavior is such. I remember when Connecticut one time passed a law that the first time you were caught speeding, you lost your license. I remember that. It was in the 50s. Boy, when you went from New York to Connecticut, could you see the difference? And I thought, so much for this psychological research that punishment doesn't affect behavior. It affects behavior. The knowledge of sure, swift, and certain punishment will affect your behavior, affect the drivers and motorists in Connecticut. I'm here to tell you, everybody, because there was a tough law. Your first time you're arrested on speeding, you lose your license. It made a difference. See, we've been brainwashed, we've been deluded, we've been hornswoggled, we've been taught somehow that, and it's come from this, our present mixture of sympathy and quasi-mercy, which is not mercy, which is taught in the courts, is not Christianity, but it is coming from this. It is coming from this misunderstanding that God loves people and won't punish them. But nature shows us the opposite. When God has enough of a thing, judgment comes and people die by the millions. And how are the Christians in this nation going to stand when judgment comes? Because they believe that God won't do anything but carry them up in a rapture no matter how they live. And so the church is apostate because the rapture teaching has come out of this. Dispensationalism has come out of this. The division between the Gentile church and the Jewish kingdom has come out of this. Everything is based on this one idea that in the New Testament, it is not critical how you live. And we have to decide. And if we slip and slide around, as is our tendency, our biggest, I don't know as a sin, but our biggest symptom of our problem in America is apathy. We're apathetic. Well, that's good, but that's fine and everything. What's new, you know? Brother, these are eternal issues. Someday you're going to die. Someday you're going to die. Not nice to think about, is it? It happens every day. How many know that? It happens every day. And people who thought they never were going to die are dead. That's probably happened while I've been preaching. And God in His love has given us Jesus, not so that we could continue in sin, but so that we'd have the power to change and the desire to change. He's given His Son not to do away with the law, but to establish the law. Not to give up on people, but to change them. Hallelujah. Everyone, as it says in Colossians, shall receive the wrong which he has done. And that's what the apostle taught. He was a Jew preaching to Jews. He didn't preach some new thing that God had done, except in the sense he said, now God, His grace has appeared, and He will save you. He didn't mean that now God has a new legal stance in which it doesn't matter how man lives, because He's doing something way out beyond here that man has nothing to do with. God has come to ordinary people. He has called them and justified them. He said, now here's my Son, I've given Him for your sins. Now come out of the world and live a godly life, and I will receive you. Praise the Lord. So simple. But, brother, sister, I don't know how to say this, but if you knew what people are encountering who have gone out from here and are trying to explain their belief to other Christians, it is incredible, the ignorance in the land. And I think we have a responsibility as a church to do everything in our power to sound the trumpet. Evangelicalism is off. Off. And the nation and the churches are not serving God. Serving religion, not God. I'm sure glad it's not on my back. All that God has called any of us to do is to do the best we can with His grace. But it's His world and His people. If we do our best, God will do the rest. You believe that? Shall we stand? Lord, we have given that which we think that You would have had us give this morning. Lord, Your Word, Your grace, Your Jesus, Your Son, is being interpreted today, Father, to mean that men can sin and then have fellowship with God, can enter into paradise in their sins. We're not preaching Jesus, Father, as a means of sanctification. We're preaching Him as a means of escape from consequences. And Lord, You have appeared to us as He who is true. He who is holy. You have the key of David. Lord, we know that truth is being restored. We know it's a mighty work. We know that You will do it. I pray, Lord, You will help each one of us in this church and each one within the sound of our voice to do everything in his or her power to sound the trumpet in Zion. And help us also, Lord, to look to ourselves, Lord. Are we convinced? Are we convinced of this simple fact that our glorification really and truly depends upon our behavior? Or have we been seduced to believe that we can give in to lust, give in to disobedience, give in to our own self-will, and still, by some kind of grace, be glorified anyway, and that this is God's mercy? We know that this is anything but Your mercy, Father, but in fact would be a changing of Your standards. It would be a mocking of You. It would be a sowing without a reaping. It would be a destruction of the kingdom of God were such a thing to happen for one person. And we know, Lord, that You do not let down Your standards. But every one of us is taken by You, and we receive that consequences of how we behave ourselves. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and you are not living as you should, and you know it. And you have not been convinced that the result of this, should you die today, you are going to have to answer to God for your behavior. The grace does not cover that. That is not the purpose of grace. It does not excuse people. We are, as Paul said, without excuse, O man. We are without excuse because we know what God wants. And God gives us the power to do it. But we have to choose. We have to choose. And if you're here this morning and you have not before chosen to do God's will as it should be done, let's take just a minute now. Would you come to the altar and tell the Lord, say, Lord, I am convinced this morning, I am convinced that my behavior is not leading me to glorification, but is leading me to uncertain consequences. And I don't know what they are, but I know I'll receive the wrong which I have done. And I want to change. I want to do right. I want to serve God so that my conscience is clear toward God and man. Would you come this morning? We're not going to wait long, but would you come? I know it's hard among people. It's embarrassing. You have to move, and God will bless you if you do. You need to come. You need to tell the Lord, God, I've got to get a hold of my program. I've got to do it because I'm not really, if I should die today, I'm not that positive that I have pleased God with my behavior. If that's your condition, would you come this morning? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, search the hearts. Lord, our desire is to please You, God. I fear You, Father. I have had enough of God to know that You are no one to be trifled with. Father, I know Your love is great, and I know Your justice is great, and I know You're going to do what Your Word says. And Lord, I, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men, because I know we are going to receive the consequences of our behavior. Lord, I bear my own heart before You. Lord, if there's anything in my life that's not right, Lord, You burn it with fire. Burn it with fire. I don't want any part of it. I don't want anything in my life that is not perfect in your sight. Nothing. Have nothing to do with the demons, whatever, or lawlessness, or disobedience. I want none of it in my life whatsoever. Whatsoever. Praise the Lord. Anyone want to come? And it's between you and God. It's not us. We're delivering our soul in obedience to the Lord. And if you know that you still are wobbling around, then that's the effects of the false grace teaching that somehow we will not reap what we are sowing. That's the damage that it has done in so many lives. Don't let it do damage in your life. You take a strong mental stand and say, Lord, I know I am going to give an account to God for my behavior. I know that, Lord. That will help you to do what is right. Let's make that mental thing, all of us together. Lord, we know that it is false teaching that we can serve the devil and reap the reward of God. We know that that is wrong. Oh God, take hold of this very twisted thing that has entered in to the Christian gospel. This false grace. False grace. And we show it for what it is. It is a grace that leads to destruction. It leads to Satan worship. It leads to demonic behavior. It leads to spiritual blindness. It leads to ignorance. It is not of God. It never came from God. And he whose eyes are as fire shall judge us for our conduct. Lord, remove it from us. Remove this twisted thing from us. Remove this twisted thing from us. As a church, remove it from us. And give us a clear, clear mental concept of truth, of the place of grace in the Christian redemption, to lead us to all godliness and godly behavior and purity of life through the body and blood of the Lamb of God. Oh, let that be removed from us, that we may see clearly and be able to explain to others clearly and give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. An answer clear. This is what I believe. Paul did not preach any such thing that grace is an excuse for our behavior. It is a lie. It is not truth. Oh, thank you, Father, for awakening our hearts and our minds to a clearer thought on thy redemption. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That we should not succumb to demon pressures. Pressures of lawlessness. Pressures of our flesh. Pressures of our self-will. Under this twisted concept of grace. Thank you, Lord, for lifting it from us. Help us to share with others this treasure that we have found of righteous and holy living in Jesus our Lord. Praise his wonderful name. Praise his name. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise his wonderful name. Do you love Jesus? I love him all the more. I love him more because he has not looked at me and said, you can never be right, you can never do anything, I just have to save you in your sins. But he has said, you can become a son of God. He said, I can be born in you, I can change you, I can purify you, I can deliver you, I can restore you, I can make you a son of God. And I love him more for that than had he not dealt with my self-will and self-love and sin and let me slide in as I was. I thank God for the pain and for the cutting and the pruning. I thank God that he has demanded of with me. Total obedience. And He has not let down His standard with me. And He has not given way for my personality or said, well, that's as far as you can go. But He has bucked me at every turn and said, come on, you can come higher. Come on, you can do it. This is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. I am your Father and your God. This is the way. Walk in it. And I love Him for that. That He never sold me short, but demanded of me that which is possible through His grace. Hallelujah. Praise His name. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We have praise unto Thy righteous name. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Oh, Thou hast lifted us by Thy grace. Thou hast called us into Thy image. Blessed be Thy holy name. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, hallelujah. Glory to His name. Hallelujah. Blessed be the Lord our Savior, who has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. Hallelujah. Has redeemed us from sin and self-seeking. Hallelujah. And from this world, has redeemed us by His power and His blood. Hallelujah. Praise His name. He is our Redeemer and our Savior. Hallelujah. Not just our forgiver. Blessed be His name. He's the one. Hallelujah.